All right, well, let's pray together. Father, our hearts are open, and we are eager for you to speak to us. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to move among us, to conform us to the image of your Son through the preaching of your word. And so, Father, open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Louis Zamperini was a 19-year-old Olympic track star in 1936. He ran in the 36 Olympic Games in Berlin, Germany, but he didn't win gold that year. Nevertheless, he was young and he had dreams of competing again in 1940. But Hitler, as you know, dashed those dreams as the Third Reich began marching across Europe and plunging the world into war. Louis found himself drafted into the Army Air Corps, where he fought as a bombardier aboard a B-24 bomber plane. It was amazing to read his story. He cheated death many times during dangerous bombing missions that he flew over the Pacific theater of World War II. But it wasn't enemy fire that finally brought him down. Louis was assigned to a rescue mission in 1943 that put him in a defective aircraft over the Pacific Ocean. And this dilapidated plane that he had while he was on this rescue mission crashed into the Pacific Ocean due to a mechanical failure, killing all but three of his 11-man crew. Louis and two of his crewmates drifted for weeks on end at sea in life rafts. Their bodies withered away and burned under the Pacific sun as they drifted with no food, no water, and survived only on the occasional rain, fish, and passing bird. A Japanese plane eventually flew by them, spotted them, made several passes over their rafts, strafing them with machine gun fire. Miraculously, they somehow survived the attack. On the 47th day, he was rescued by a Japanese ship, which took him on board and then made him a prisoner of war. And the starvation and the deprivation and hopelessness that he had experienced in his 47 days adrift was nothing compared to what would happen to him in the Japanese prison camps. The Japanese were especially cruel. American POWs became slave laborers in the Japanese war machine and were deprived of basic necessities. Louis starved on the raft and he starved in the POW camp. He suffered dysentery, sometimes with as many as 20 bloody bowel movements in a single day. Can you imagine? But what made the camps worse than the raft wasn't the starving, it wasn't the deprivation, it wasn't the dysentery. It was the brutality of the guards. The guards beat him mercilessly, sometimes for no reason at all. And there was one particularly sadistic guard who was nicknamed the Bird. And the Bird became fixated on Louis, constantly singling him out for humiliation and savage beatings. And so Louis and his fellow prisoners, they lived in under the shadow of what new terror their captors might visit upon them. And they knew that in these camps, there were other camps like the one he was staying in, but they knew that many of the Japanese camps had a kill-all policy that required the execution of all prisoners to prevent their liberation should the Allies win the war. And news got out among the prisoners that the kill-all order had been issued for Louis' camp to take place in August of 1945. So there was nothing that the men could do about it to defend themselves. They would have to submit to brutality until the Japanese decided to exterminate them and then dispose and hide their bodies. In August 1945, the guards ordered the POWs to go to a remote location and to get into a river to bathe, which was very unusual. They never let them go in this river. Unsure of what was happening, all the men got into the water. And as they were bathing in the water, they heard the roar of an approaching plane in the distance. This plane was flying low and headed straight for the men. There was no time for them to do anything. They were just sitting ducks, and it was about to be a turkey shoot. And in her biography of Louis Zamperini, Lauren Hillenbrand writes what happened next. And she says this. She says, "The swimmers looked up, and at first they saw nothing but overcast sky. Then there it was, bursting from the clouds, a torpedo bomber. As the men watched, the bomber dove, leveled off, and looked up at it. The POWs, leveled off and skimmed over the water, its engines screaming. The POWs looked up at it. The bomber was headed straight toward them. In the instant before the plane shot overhead, the men in the water could just make out the cockpit and inside the pilot standing. Then the bomber was right over them. On each side of the fuselage and on the underside of each wing, there was a broad white star in a blue circle. The plane was not Japanese. It was American. The plane's red code light was blinking rapidly, and a radio man in the water near Louis read the signals and suddenly cried out, 'The war is over!' In seconds, masses of naked men were stampeding out of the river and up the hill. As the plane turned loops above, the pilot waving, the POW swarmed into the compound, out of their minds with relief and rapture. Their fear of the guards, of the massacre they had so long awaited, was gone, dispersed by the roar and muscle of the bomber. The prisoners jumped up and down, shouted and sobbed. Some scrambled on the camp roofs, waving their arms and singing out their joy to the pilot above. Others piled against the camp fence and sent it crashing over. Someone found matches, and soon the entire length of fence was burning. The Japanese shrank back and withdrew. In the midst of the running, celebrating men, Louis stood on wavering legs, emaciated, sick, and dripping wet. In his tired mind, two words were repeating themselves over and over. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free." So there's nothing quite like the rapture of a man enslaved who has become a man made free. In an instant, ponderous burden gives way to childlike exuberance. Why? Because no one loves freedom more than someone who has had it taken away from them. There's a psalm, Psalm 51, that teaches us to pray, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to have the joy of God's salvation in our lives? To even pray such a thing assumes that you have at least at some point in your life known the joy of being saved. If you're praying for God to restore to you that joy, then you must have known it at some point. And so the question is, have you ever known that? Have you ever experienced the realization of just how deep of a hole you were in spiritually? That you were born as a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3 says. That you were brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin, Psalm 51 says. That because of your sin, and listen, we are all sinners in here, God owed you, He owed you an eternity of judgment. But that because of Jesus, God owes you nothing but joy and peace if you put your faith in Him. When is the last time that you stood in wonder and awe and astonishment at what God has done for you through Christ? If you can't remember the last time that that has happened to you, I think there's one of two explanations for this. One, perhaps you're a Christian and you've temporarily backslidden into spiritual lethargy. Or two, you're not a Christian, You've never experienced the grace of Christ, and thus you have never rejoiced in it. And the message of Jesus' work on the cross means nothing to you. You're not a Christian. You are still in the prison camp of sin. Well, listen, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 12 to 17, we find out that the Apostle Paul never got over what the Lord Jesus had done for him. Paul never saw himself as a likely candidate to be a Christian, much less to become an apostle. Nevertheless, he was both. And Paul spent his life making much of the grace that had transformed his life. He was a man gripped with a passion and a joy that would have been difficult for many people around him to understand. Still, he never got over it. And so he never stopped worshiping. It overflows in his letters. And that's what's happening here in verses 12 to 17. It's just a peek into Paul's absolute exaltation in the grace of God that he has experienced. And so Paul has penned for us what ought to be the experience, I think, of every Christian: the joy and rapture of a heart made free. So these words are essentially a window into the religious affections of Paul. Here's where you find out what makes Paul tick as a man. And what makes him tick is worship. The worship of the God who had rescued him from a deep pit. And so Paul's worship stands as a model for our worship. And I think that Paul worships in at least three ways. This passage breaks up into three small parts. Verses 12 to 14, you see Paul worshiping God for his grace. And then in verse 15, Paul worships God for the gospel. And then in verses 16 to 17, he's worshiping God for mercy. And so look at verse 12 first, where Paul begins worshiping God for grace. He says, "I thank Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Now look at that. Those words, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Those words are the banner that are waving over the rest of this passage. It's an expression of worship directed explicitly to Jesus. It's the declaration of a man who has never gotten over what Jesus has done for him. It's interesting that it appears right here where it does. The whole first part of this chapter, we studied several over the last couple of months. The whole first part of the chapter is about confronting false teachers. And here Paul interjects in this confrontation with this exaltation what the Lord Jesus has done for him. And so it's the declaration of a man who has never gotten over what Jesus has done for him. And so the question is, well, what did Jesus do for him? The rest of verses 12 through 13 explain that. When Paul says that Christ strengthened him, that's not talking about, I don't think, in this case, the ongoing power of God in sanctifying him and in making him into the image of Christ. I think what he's talking about is the power that God endued him with at his conversion. The power that God gave to him and the gifts that God gave him in his call to ministry. And if you'll remember with Paul, his conversion was very unusual in that at once he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus and he calls him Lord. And he's at once converted and almost all at once called into ministry. So fundamentally, God strengthened him in the sense that he gave him gifts and ability for the mission that he was about to send him on. And we know that God made him the apostle to the Gentiles. God would show him how much he would have to suffer for his sake, and that God had appointed him an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul worships Christ because Christ has done this for him. But again, the question is, why has God done this for him? Well, look at the next phrase. Paul thanks God for this gift because Christ treated Paul as if he were trustworthy. That's what the ESV's "he judged me trustworthy" means. Paul wasn't trustworthy, but Jesus treated him that way by saving Paul and by putting him into his service. In fact, we could translate this line, I think, as he treated me as trustworthy by putting me in to the ministry. And so Paul's just astonished at this, because Paul was not a good guy. Paul was an enemy of the faith. Look at verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Jesus put Paul into service even though Paul was a known blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that when Jesus appeared to Paul, Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. Behind him, he left a trail of tears of people that he was persecuting and making suffer because of their faith in Jesus. And he was on his way to do the same. And Jesus arrests him and appears to Paul. Why would anyone pick a guy like that to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul was raging against Christ. And that's who Christ picks? If that seems strange to you, you just need to know that was strange to Paul. It was a marvel to Paul. Paul knew that Jesus didn't treat him as his sins deserved. And so he worships because of the mercy of God towards him. Notice that Paul says that he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly. Did you see that in verse 13? I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Does that mean that Paul was innocent because he didn't know any better, so God couldn't hold it against him? Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means. I think he means something kind of like what Jesus meant when he prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Was Jesus trying to say that people who don't understand what they're doing don't need forgiveness? If he were saying that, he wouldn't have been praying for their forgiveness. In other words, it's possible, just as these men who were crucifying Jesus did not understand the full implications of what they were doing, nevertheless, they still needed forgiveness. God holds sinners accountable even if they do not comprehend the full implications of their sin. It's the same thing here with Paul. Paul needed mercy because he was locked in to ignorance and to unbelief. It's because he was locked in those things that he needed the mercy of God. And because of God's great mercy, Christ freed him from both of those things. And so Paul says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Are you following him here? Verse 14 makes clear that Paul's worship is a response to grace. That's what it is. And grace is all about what God has done for us, not about what we do for him. And so Paul says that God's grace overflowed with faith and love. In other words, what that means is that before he came to Christ, Paul had no faith and no love. But because of grace, the faith and love which come from Jesus overflowed to him. And so Saul, the unbeliever, becomes Paul, the believer. And Saul, the persecutor of the church and the violent aggressor against the church, becomes Paul, the one who loves the Lord Jesus and who loves the church. The grace of God is overflowing to him with the love and the faith which is in Christ. Now it's becoming a part of him. All of it came to him from grace. And Paul's astonished by this. He never gets over this. So today is Father's Day, right? And I know that many of us, many of you, certainly in my household, we're taking this occasion to give thanks to God for our fathers. I sent a card to my dad on Thursday. I plan to call him today sometime after lunch. Susan and the kids did sweet things for me already today this morning. They made me my special favorite breakfast, which is monkey bread and an egg casserole, which is what I like. And they all made cards. The kids made these cards for me. And my daughter, my 8-year-old, wrote on hers. Well, I can't even remember the phrase, but it was in Latin. I'm thankful. I love you, Dad. So it was really funny. So they're doing all these sweet things, right? We're all thankful for our fathers on Father's Day. Tonight we'll go out for some special dinner or maybe order in something special because it's Father's Day. That's what we do. They express their thanks for me. And truth be known, it's a day that I get to experience my special thankfulness for them. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Let's say that I get up on Monday morning. Father's Day is over. I come downstairs and I plop down in my place at the breakfast table and I look at Susan and the kids and I say, where's my monkey bread? Where's my egg casserole? And I come down again on Tuesday, 2 days after Father's Day. Where's my monkey bread? What are we doing special tonight for me? What if I begin treating my family as if they owe me my special favors? If I begin doing that, I no longer receive their gifts as grace, but I expect their gifts as an obligation. When what I ought to be doing is just getting up every morning and just being thankful that I have a wife and kids. And marvel that they love me and are such a blessing to me. Paul never got over the gap between what God owed him as a sinner and what God actually gave him as a result of grace. He never got over that. He never would have said, where's my monkey bread, in other words. Have you gotten over that? Have you forgotten where you were and where you were headed apart from grace? Do you remember what it was like to be lost and to be without God and without hope in the world? Do you remember the realization that you once came to? If you're a Christian, you once came to this realization that you were born a rebel against your Maker, who would have been totally justified to judge you forever in hell. And yet God in His mercy reached down and opened your eyes to see what you would never have seen apart from grace. Do you remember that? And that believing the gospel, you received forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. Do you remember that? Do you remember that and marvel at that? If not, why not? If you're a Christian, let me just ask you this question. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why boast as if you didn't? If you're not a Christian in this room, let me just ask you this question. What is holding you back from embracing this grace? If you think that God's grace isn't big enough for your particular sins, then you don't understand the gospel. And I think that's why Paul not only worships Christ for his grace, but also for the gospel. Look at verse 15. He's worshiping God for his grace, but he's worshiping for the gospel. He says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now, literally, verse 15 says, the translation says it's a trustworthy statement, but literally it's something like, faithful is the word, or trustworthy is the word. And it's that Greek term, maybe some of you have heard it, the word logos. You ever heard that term before, logos? Faithful is the logos, or trustworthy is the logos. The logos here does not refer to a generic word, but specifically to the gospel message faithfully being handed down by the apostles. In fact, there's a similar phrase in Titus 1:9 where it says that elders are described as those who hold fast to the faithful word. So it's faithful in the sense of being trustworthy. The message of the gospel is trustworthy. And so Paul's about to introduce a well-known, trustworthy statement of the gospel. And here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the trustworthy statement. That's the faithful word. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul's essentially saying two things about this word. He's saying it's true. It's trustworthy, right? But he's also saying you better believe it. Because it's trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Meaning you ought to believe it. It's worth putting all of your eggs in this basket. You don't need a plan B for salvation. In fact, there is no plan B. There's plan A. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? If you are honest, you know that you are. You and everybody in this room belongs to the category of persons that Christ came to save. He didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. His entire life's work was aimed at saving sinners. He himself was sinless. Nevertheless, he died on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for sinners. He was raised back to life on the third day in order to guarantee eternal life for sinners. He sent forth his Spirit to indwell all those sinners who would believe in him alone for salvation. That's what it means for Paul to say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So here's the question for you. And I'm thinking especially for any of you who are in this room who may not be a Christian. You need to ask yourself, am I a sinner? And if the answer to that question is yes, and the answer to that question is yes, then here's the next question. How do I get connected to the salvation that Jesus intends to give to sinners? All sinners aren't saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but all sinners aren't saved. Well, then how do you get connected to this salvation? The Bible says that all you have to do is turn away from your sin and place your trust in Jesus to save you. You say, I agree with God about my sin. It's evil and I hate it. And I want Jesus more than I want that, and I'm going to trust him. All my eggs are in this basket. I don't have a plan B for reconciliation with God and for eternal life. All I have is plan A, Jesus. I'm trusting him. There's nothing you can do to earn this salvation or to get connected to this salvation. If you think you're going to earn your way in or merit your way in, you're standing way far outside. All you can do is receive this by faith. All you can do is trust. And the Bible says if you believe, apart from works, Christ will save you. So it's not about what you do for Jesus. It's all about what he's done for you. You simply have to trust him. Well, maybe there's somebody here who would object. Say, well, that's easy for you to say, standing there behind the pulpit. You don't know what I've done. You're right. I don't know what you've done. God does know what you've done. And God is the one who says in his word that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's not about what I know about you. It's about what God knows about you. He knows you're a sinner. He knows the kinds of depths that sinners sink to. And you're not going to outstrip his expectation for sinners. And yet this text says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God says that knowing everything that you have ever done or ever will do. Still, he says that Jesus came to save the likes of you. So the question is not whether Jesus is willing to save you, the sinner. The question is whether you're willing to receive it. That's the question you have to reckon with. But you have to humble yourself to receive it. Because it requires confessing that you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserves it. Let that land on you. Susan and I have been watching a miniseries, it's about a decade old now, called The Band of Brothers. It's based on Stephen Ambrose's book by the same name. And it's the true story of a group of men in the 101st Airborne during World War II who were known as Easy Company. And the story follows these men, the men of Easy Company, all the way from Normandy to Berlin. And it literally is it's like a trip to hell and back to what these guys went through. And at one point in Easy Company's march toward Berlin, they have this leadership crisis where their commanding officer gets promoted and there's no good officer to take his place. And the one who does take his place is an inept and a horrible leader. He can't make decisions. He's never near the front line where the men are. He's always back in the back, walking around or doing whatever. And so for all practical purposes, he was just an empty uniform. And so Easy Company finds itself not being led by their appointed leader, but being led by a sergeant, a guy named Carwood Lipton. Real guy, true story. Lipton, Sergeant Lipton, was a non-commissioned officer, was a sergeant, but he was always with his men. He was always in the thick of the fighting. He always knew what to do. And when the men were scared because their commanding officer was away, Lipton was the one who calmed them down and who led them into battle. And when it came time to attack and to capture the city of Foy, the inept commanding officer ended up getting himself and a lot of men from Easy Company killed because of his poor leadership. But Easy Company finally took the city, but now they were without a commanding officer again. And standing in a church, an officer comes up to Sergeant Lipton and says that there has been one man who has been there for the men, who has always led them, who has always known what to do. And Lipton's listening to this, and he's thinking, okay, who's he talking about? Who's going to be the next leader? And then the officer finally tells him, it's you. And just right after that, Lipton is awarded a battlefield commission. And the real live Carwood Lipton said it was the greatest honor of his life to receive this commission, this battlefield commission. But the point of the story is that in the story, he couldn't even imagine that he would be receiving this honor. He was so humble that it never crossed his mind to think so highly of himself. He was astonished and surprised that the commission came to him. What I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that sometimes we need to get downwind of ourselves and be humble. And the reason that we don't perceive the greatness of God's grace for us is because we've forgotten the depths that He had to condescend to save us. And it's easy to just start getting into this mode of thinking that I kind of deserve this, or God owes me this, or something like that. But we need to take our cues from Paul. Do you remember that list of sins from verses 9 through 10? It talks about those who are lawless and rebellious and ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. Listen to this. Those who kill their parents, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. This whole list of evildoers who break the law are in this list. Nevertheless, in verse 15, Paul looks at himself and he says, I am the foremost of all. Paul looks at himself and he thinks, I'm worse than all of them. Can you see Paul's humility in this? Look, you may not be the biggest sinner on the planet, but you ought to feel like you're the biggest sinner on the planet. You ought to be so amazed and astonished that God would condescend to save you. This shouldn't make you morose and depressed. That's not what I'm talking about. It should make you humble and grateful and worshipful. That's what it should do. The gospel is for sinners. It's not for righteous people. And the kind of sinners that experience the grace of the gospel are those that are humble. So we worship God for grace. We worship God for the gospel. But finally this. We worship God for mercy. Look at verse 16. And yet for this reason I found mercy. This is actually the second time he said that, right? I found mercy. But this time he says what the purpose of the mercy was. I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost sinner, right? Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know what Paul's attitude was? As Paul sort of schemed out what God's intentions were in saving him. Because he was so convinced that his sin was worse than anybody else's, his attitude was, if God can save me, he can save anybody. In fact, he says, that's precisely why God saved him. So that he might be a living and breathing example of Christ's perfect patience towards sinners. And so that others would be encouraged by this. And they'd look at Paul and they'd think to themselves, gosh, if God's grace is big enough for that rascal Paul, maybe it's big enough for me too. Paul's convinced that the mercy of God came to him for a purpose. And that purpose is to make Jesus known to others. You see that? In order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. I'm the rottenest one of the bunch. And the grace of God is magnified in me that he could even come and reach me. And that I'm being saved is a demonstration, not of my greatness, and I'm a smart Pharisee and all this. Him saving me is a demonstration of God's goodness and patience and grace. That's how Paul thinks of it. So how does he respond to this wisdom and mercy of God? That's the end of it in verse 17. How does Paul respond? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul worships. He worships. He never gets over it. He never gets over the gap between the way God has actually treated them and the way he should have treated him by rights. He never gets over it. He's near the end of his life and he's still behaving like those naked men emerging from the water when that plane flies over. And they're dancing and sobbing and cheering. Near the end of his life, this is how he still feels that God would condescend to him. So here's the deal. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the best news in the world. And it's true. This is not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead to give sinners forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is alive right now and seated at the right hand of his Father. So what does this mean? Let me just finish with two things for the non-Christians in the room, two things for the Christian. If you're a sinner, you need to know that Jesus came to the world to save the likes of you. There is nothing in your life that astonishes God. There's plenty to offend God. There's plenty that's sinful and that goes against his law. That's in your life, that's in my life. But there's nothing in there that surprises him or that makes him think, oh, I should have come up with a different plan because I don't have anything for this. There's nothing in your life that astonishes God or surprises him. Jesus came to the world to save the likes of you. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. You need to know that your sin does not intimidate God's grace. It only magnifies it. Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you labor under the guilt of sin, under a conscience that is under condemnation constantly, This message is for you. And the question is not whether or not Jesus is willing to save sinners. He is. The question is whether you'll receive it. Don't walk out of here without trusting in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. You need to repent of your sin and believe and be saved. He will save you today, in this instant, if you will trust in Him. Two things for the Christians. If you're a Christian, you need to marvel at the grace of God. You need to be like Paul. Don't ever get over it. Be amazed and astonished your whole life that God has been so good to you. Don't act like He owes it to you. He doesn't. Feel it deep down in your bones that it's always, it always has been and always will be a matter of grace. You need to marvel at the grace of God. You need to hold fast to the means of grace that enable you to marvel at the grace of God. And the last thing I'll say to you, to the brothers and sisters in the room, you need to tell your story. You need to tell the gospel story, but you need to tell the gospel story as your story. Paul said that his story, his conversion, the way God arrested him and changed him, shined a spotlight on God's grace so that other people could see the gospel more clearly and believe it. You need to tell your story. Every Christian has a story, and every story is a testimony to the grace of God. People say, well, I don't know how to witness to people. Well, maybe you don't, but why don't you start with this? Just tell them what God did in your life. Just tell them what God did to change you. Tell them what happened to you. And God will use that. People need to see that. They need to see, because they will see, if they see your and hear your story, they will know that if God can save you, He can save anybody, even them. Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray that if there is any in this room who don't know you and who aren't saved, that they would repent and believe right now. They would not delay another moment. They would put away all their plan B's and C's and all the rest and go to plan A. Lord, do that. And Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself that you would awaken in us a passion and a compulsion to bear witness to what you've done in our lives and to tell people that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, fill us with hopefulness at what you might do where we work and in the lost people that we know in Louisville. Fill us with hope in what you might do because you've said that you came into the world to save sinners. And that you can do surprising and unexpected things. Father, forgive us for not expecting that. Lord, we want to repent of that, and we want you to awaken in us a different kind of expectation about the way that your Spirit might move and work through us. So help us, Lord, and use us. Help us to take this message to everyone that we know. And Father, I pray that you would make us fruitful. We just want to see it happen. We want to see demonstrations of your perfect patience towards those who believe. So do it, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.